Please turn once again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Luke,
chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18. And I'm going to read from verse 15 to verse 30 on page 877. Luke 18 on 877, reading from verse 15 to verse 30. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." How can you enter the kingdom of God? It says in the first part, you must receive it like a child, which makes it not sound too hard. And then we read the second part, it's impossible with men, which makes it sound very hard. And in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, we always get these two events back to back. No doubt they happened back to back, but in addition, we're supposed to relate them to each other. We're supposed to see some kind of connection. So what does this mean? It's impossible with men. So do it like a child. Let's look at these common elements. In both cases, Jesus says, "Let them come to me," or "come follow me." In both events, Jesus speaks repeatedly of the kingdom of God. And in both of these events, we see the disciples. And we should always pay attention to the disciples because we're disciples. And we can see ourselves in them, both in their weakness and in the hope that Jesus gives to them. So parents were bringing even infants to him to touch them. Now, why would you bring your baby to Jesus? Why get the infants touched? Well, as you see in other cases, when he touched someone who was sick, the person became better. And so for all who were sick, obviously you want to bring someone sick to Jesus. But in that culture, so many babies never made it to the age of one. They die of something before then. Even if your baby was healthy, you'd want to bring him to Jesus and have Jesus bless the child. But the disciples were saying, "Go away. Do you think Jesus has time for this? Go away, that kid can't even walk." Now what's up with the disciples telling them to go away? Well, cultures are at least superficially different on children. Our culture is at least superficially child-friendly. My son was in the hospital a week ago. He was probably the only one in the operating suite who was the only patient under the age of 60. And I can tell you, every nurse in that area wanted to come by and say hi to the baby. It was such a break from all of the old men going in for surgery. Superficially kid-friendly. Their culture said a baby contributes nothing to the bottom line, just a mouth to feed. The child has no wisdom. The child has nothing important to say. and the child might die soon. So why bind yourself up too closely with the child? Grow up, and then you'll be worth something. That sounds harsh, but if you go deeper into our culture is pretty hard on children also. That is to say, a mother can kill her child for any reason as long as she does it before the kid is born. As long as she says it will cause me mental distress, she has the right to have her child put to death in our culture for any reason of convenience. That's not child-friendly. So our culture and theirs, we can understand them a little better if we're honest, devalue children. Lots of cultures devalue children. But Jesus does not. Let them come. Don't hinder them. Now what's his reason? And he had a bad day, wanted to hug a kid. This was kind of gooey about all the little kids and making them smile. Now he gives a theological reason here. Right, to such belongs the kingdom of God. To such, that is, to these and others like them. They're included, right? To such as these belongs the kingdom of God. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, you have access to Jesus, so let him come. Now, at that point, he could have left us wondering, uh-oh, I'm over the age of 15, am I now too old for the kingdom of God? No. He goes on to explain a little bit more. Whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it. So you're not too old for the kingdom, however old you are, but you have to receive it like a child. Now, what is this kingdom of God? He says it five times in these 16 verses. What is this kingdom of God? Well, it could also be translated the rule of God. It's the sphere. It's the time, the ways, the people in which God's will is done. Where the gospel of Jesus has invaded and set people free. Redeemed people from being devoted to the devil. Setting things to rights. And Jesus preaches a lot about the kingdom of God. It's his main theme. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that starts small, but it grows huge. It's like yeast. You can't see it. Doesn't seem to be doing anything, but slowly it works its way through the entire lump of dough. And this kingdom has a present and a future. In the future, it will come in power and glory. That's why we pray, your kingdom come. That's why in this passage we talk about eternal life, treasure in heaven. There's a future to the kingdom of heaven, but there's also a present. You'll notice he says, receive, not will receive. To such belongs, not will belong. There's a present to the kingdom. It's already here in grace. It's not yet here in power. That's why there is the famous illustration that I will inflict on you yet again. Of the kingdom of God as being like World War II between D-Day and VE Day. Now, what does that mean? Well, in this analogy, we comfortably get to have the U.S. and Britain on the side of the kingdom of God here, or standing in analogously, and the Nazis get to be on the side of the devil, which makes it easier for us to listen to. Keep in mind, right? America is not the kingdom of God. But in the illustration, the Nazis have controlled Europe for 4 years. But on D-Day, Saving Private Ryan Day, the Americans and the British land in France. And when, in the next week and month, the Germans don't drive them out, it becomes obvious who's going to win the war. After D-Day, you can tell the Allies are going to win the war. Because on the other side of the Germans, the Russians are already giving them all they can take. After D-Day, the war is won, and yet the war is not over. They've got to fight for another 11 months. Another 11 months of people dying until, finally, the Germans give up. So the writing's on the wall, Allies are going to win, but you still have a fight. Well, D-Day is analogous thus to Jesus' death and resurrection. After his death and resurrection, the writing is on the wall. God has won. And yet the devil still has some time to operate. And so he continues to have time until VE Day, until the day of Christ's second coming. And so we're all called to enter into this kingdom now. This is where the illustration begins to break down. Right, we've all got to get out of German-held territory to the British. We all have to come to Jesus as he calls us. Because when he comes the second time, it will not be to invite. It will be to judge. So then, the kingdom of God, the sphere in which Jesus is freeing us from the devil, freeing us from our lusts and desires, calling us to himself. As the war goes on, we're called to come to Jesus. Come into the kingdom. Now, how do you receive it like a child? And in context, think of a small child. They were bringing even infants to him. And so the context of children, you should not be thinking Isaac, you should be thinking Evelyn. Okay, think of a small child. How do you perceive the kingdom of God like a small child? Well, you could go sentimental here. You could say children are so innocent. Yes, one mother just rolled her eyes. They're so pure. Yes, aren't they angelic? We could go on about the goodness of a child. That's probably another reason why the next story comes next. So as soon as you start thinking about the goodness of children, you hit the verse, no one's good except God alone. Children are complex little creatures. There's lots of good, there's lots of bad. And the older they get, the more you can see of both things. So, not about the goodness of children. Let's ask this question. How did children, small children, receive anything? What has to be given to them? They don't earn it. What has a 2-year-old ever earned? Everything that the small child has must be given. The child must inherit it. Again, the next passage talks about inheriting. And that's how we must go to the kingdom of God. We cannot bring something in our hand saying, see, I have done this good thing, now give me what I have earned. No, we have to go with empty hands and receive it like a child into our empty little hands and say, thank you for this gift. Jesus explains a little more about what he means in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, where he calls the child to him and says, unless you humble yourself like this child, you won't enter the kingdom. So the child thing has to do somehow with humility. Now, I can remember myself as a child, and I wasn't very humble, but I think we're talking about small children here and how they are to adults. Not the child as they get a little older and says, I can run faster than you. No. Picture a small child in the presence of adults, usually a little quiet, he's willing to come over, wonder what's going on. Quiet and humble. That's how we are to come to the kingdom of God. Not with reluctance, not with arrogance, not with conditions, but just to receive it into our little undeserving hands with thankfulness. Receive the kingdom of God like a child. Now let me briefly mention infant baptism. That is the following question. If you're a Christian, should your kid be baptized as soon as he's born or not? Something that Christians argue about. Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Lutherans and Catholics and Orthodox all say yes. Baptize the children of believers. This is called paedo-baptism. Paedo, like pediatrician, baptize the baby. But Baptists and Pentecostals and most non-denominational churches say no, it is wrong to baptize the little infant. You should believe and be baptized. Only believers should be baptized. You don't believe until you're older. This position is called credo baptism. Credo as in creed, I believe. Now, this passage here does not mention baptism. So this passage here does not clinch the argument. Both sides have to go to another passage for their best arguments. But this passage does come alongside of the best arguments on the infant baptism side and push it along. Notice in verse 15, the parental urge to bring infants to Jesus is encouraged. The anxious parents want to bring the baby to Jesus. And Jesus says, yes, bring the child. This urge, this desire, I want my child blessed. That's a good urge. Bring him. Notice what he says then in verse 16, the theological reason. To such belongs the kingdom of God. It is not to others, but to these and to others. To such. These babies, he's saying, possess the kingdom of God. And as Calvin comments, if these children have the reality, the kingdom of God, how could they possibly be denied the sign, baptism? What's a sign for except to point to the reality? So the reality, if they have the reality, they should certainly receive the sign. And look at verse 17, the further comment. You must receive the kingdom of God like a child. Infant baptism helps to point out the graciousness of God in salvation. It's impossible for a person to be saved on his own. It is only God who makes this possible. And when you see an infant baptized, who's done nothing, knows nothing, believes nothing, the graciousness of God in salvation is pointed out to us. The salvation is all of God. Because baptism is not, in the first place, our statement to God, see, I believe in you. Baptism is, in the first place, God's statement to us. I have washed away your sins. You have died to your sins and you live to new life. It's God's promise to us. Now, the disciples here, as we see, they are way off base. Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. The disciples are saying, go home. Don't even come. And the last time that we read about the disciples, in the previous chapter, Jesus was telling them, you will forgive your brother 7 times a day if he repents. And they were saying, oh, that's a little too much for me. Which gives us a little bit of tension as you read the book. Jesus keeps saying he's going to die. Are these disciples going to get on the right page before he dies? What's going on here? Right? They're not on the page with Jesus. There's a tension here in the story. And it's a little alarming for us because we're a lot more like the disciples than we are like Jesus. So then a ruler came up. A ruler asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now Matthew, in his gospel, calls this man young, and Luke here calls him a ruler, and he's obviously rich, so he's known as the rich young ruler. And he's asking the same question a lawyer asked him. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Only the lawyer was just testing him. This guy seems sincere. He wants to know. He wants to know. And it's a good question. You might say it's the best question. I'm going to die. What do I need to do about it? Is there a better question than that? I'm going to die. What am I going to do about it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus first corrects him. Why are you calling me good? No one's good but God alone. Now this bothers some people. Is Jesus saying that he's not good? Is Jesus saying that he's not God? What he's telling the guy to do is to think carefully about what he is saying. He's telling this rich young ruler, think about what you're saying. Let's have no flattery and no fuzzy thinking as we talk about eternal life. If I am only a teacher, if I am only a man, then I am not good and neither are you. But if I am good, it is because I am more than a man. I am God and deserve a better title than teacher. So think carefully about what you're saying. Don't just throw good teacher up there. You notice, it's kind of like he's being real polite. I'll call you good teacher and you're supposed to call me good ruler. Jesus says, nah. He does not give any polite thing back to the man. All right? Let's think clearly as we're going to talk about good and bad. Jesus also here is beginning to work towards this conclusion. No one is good. Salvation must be of God. He says to the man, you know the commandments. And he hits him with a few of them, the 7th, the 6th, the 8th, the 9th, the 5th commandments. You know the commandments. All of them from the second half of the 10 commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll notice this is the same way he started with a lawyer. He starts with the commandments because our conduct in life matters. Justification is free. It's by grace alone. But it's not as if you can be saved and then live however you like. We need to repent and believe. So Jesus begins here with the commandments. If the rich young ruler has a true understanding of these commandments, he's going to say, no, I haven't kept them. What am I going to do about it? Then Jesus can tell him. If the rich young ruler has too much of just a surface, easy understanding of the commandments, well, then Jesus knows he's going to have to probe him further. So he says, you know the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, yep, I've kept them since my bar mitzvah. It's a little bit anachronistic, but that's probably what he means by his youth. Ever since I've been of age, I have kept these commandments. All right, Jesus needs to probe him farther, because if he understood the whole depth of the commandments, he wouldn't be able to say that. If he understands that the commandments are not just about outward actions, but even about thoughts and desires, he wouldn't say, yes, I have. But he seems like a good guy in a certain way, at least on an outward level. He thinks he's kept them. So Jesus is going to probe him. One thing you lack. Sell all, give it to the poor, and come follow me. He says here basically, I'm going to test you on the great commandment. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? Because if yes, this will not be a problem for you. You will gladly come and follow Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily. In fact, Jesus here is also testing him on the second great commandment. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? A lot of poor people out there. He isn't just saying sell for the sake of being poor. Sell it in order to give it to the poor, to the needy. If you love them as yourself, no problem. You'll go and you'll do it. But if you refuse to sell, Jesus is saying, as I give you this direct order, as I invite you to be my disciple, then at the crucial point, you don't serve God, you serve money. It's an illustration of God or money right here for this rich young ruler. Now, this is a frightening moment in the gospel. First of all, it's a frightening moment because you might wonder, is this what he says to everybody? Do we all have to sell all that we have? I can tell you here that the you is singular. He says singularly, you, ruler, sell all. It's not the plural you, not y'all sell all. as you go through the rest of the New Testament, you see great generosity, and sometimes you do see people selling all that they have. It's not required of all believers. But Jesus may call you to give up other things that are dear to you. Job lost everything. Abraham was called to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved. God may call your child home before you, and you are called not to be bitter and to curse the name of God. God may put the call of the missionary on you and call you to leave all and to follow him overseas. If you're in a Christian family, thank God for it. When God calls a Muslim, he often calls the Muslim to die at the hands of his family as he follows Jesus. This is the core of discipleship. Follow me wherever I lead you. Do you love me with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind? Then you will follow wherever I lead. And if I say to you, sell all, then you will do that. If I take away all those things in which you pride yourself in, your strength, your memory, all those things, will you follow me? Do you love me more than yourself? Because you're to love the neighbor as yourself, God more. Core of discipleship, follow me. That's why Jesus says things like, deny yourself and take up your cross as something that you die on and follow me. That's why he prays and teaches us to pray, not my will, but yours be done. If you refuse Jesus when he speaks, then you're a rebel. And the rebel has no place in the kingdom of God until he repents. Now the man was very sad. And here it's left at that. But you look at Matthew and Mark and we know he was very sad, but he left. He did not follow Jesus. At the crucial point, he decided, you know, I will keep my Cadillac and my mansion and my beach home. And I will not follow Jesus. He's sad about it, but he's not obeying. And this is a picture of worldly grief. The grief that says, oh, I'm so sorry I got caught. I'm so sorry about this or that, but is not sorrowful enough to turn from it to God. It's not repentance to life. It's grief that produces death. I'm so sorry, Jesus, but no, I will not give that up. And what's frightening is how much good there is in this guy. This is a good guy. You'd love to have this guy as your neighbor. This is a guy who kept the commandments, at least at a good enough surface level that he could say that he did, with a straight face to Jesus. He's wrong in the heart, but he's keeping the commandments. And he's going to the right person with the right question. There's much good in this man. But there's that one thing that holds him back from a full devotion to Jesus. And there's a lot of people for whom one thing will hold them back. Different thing, often, for each person. If there's one thing holding you back from a full devotion to Jesus, it's time to look at it squarely. Does this thing give me eternal life? Does this thing give me the kingdom of God? Does this thing lay up treasure for me in heaven? Even now, does this thing give me peace of conscience? Does this thing give me joy? And if so, how long? Jesus said to the man, and come follow me, the core of discipleship. The man goes away. Jesus is looking at him with sadness, and he's got disciples to think about. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard the guess that by eye of a needle, Jesus meant a little side door in a city wall. All the commentators I read said, forget it. There's no evidence that there was such a door with such a name. All right? Forget that one. Don't water down what he's saying. He's taking Palestine's biggest animal, a camel. They're big. And he's taking Palestine's smallest hole, the eye of a needle. And he's saying, it's easier for this to go through this than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't water down the force of it. In other words, he's saying it's impossible. And they say, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? Now, for some of us, that's a really stupid question. Duh, he said a rich person couldn't do it. So who can? Virtuous poor people like me, that's who. He said the evil rich people can't go, but I'm poor, no problem. And there is an understanding here that is off base behind that question. Right? their understanding behind the question seems to be that God's blessing is shown on somebody when the person gets rich. Abraham was rich. Jacob got rich. Solomon was rich. Blessing from God in each case. Proverbs, the lazy man gets poor, the hardworking man gets rich. Rich and poor deserve it. That's what they were thinking. Jesus, of course, has a more balanced view of things. The hardworking rich person is often busy, anxious, proud, has no time, has no humility, and most importantly, won't give it up if Jesus calls him to. So Jesus stresses, it is really hard for the rich person. It is, in fact, impossible for the rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so while they seem to have the wrong idea that the rich person must be closer to God, and that's not true, at the same time, their question is still on target. Because if it's that hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's hard for everybody to enter the kingdom of heaven. Being poor doesn't give you that much of some kind of moral boost. Just because you're poor doesn't mean that you don't love wealth. The poor person can spend every moment dreaming what I would do if I won the lottery. The poor person can spend every moment working or envying or gambling. Not having something does not prove your heart is free from the love of it. There's a lot of poor people who wouldn't sell everything either. And so they say, who can be saved? And they're thinking the rich person's closer to God, and they're wrong. But at the same time, it's a valid question. If it's impossible for a rich man, isn't it impossible for everybody? And Jesus said, that's correct. What is impossible with men, being saved, is possible with God. He's referring here to this, that when we repent and believe the gospel, that God has already been at work in our hearts, whether we're aware of it or not. But God must work in our hearts, give us a new heart to repent and to believe. It is then that we leave aside a false, proud adulthood and receive the kingdom of God like a child. There's no guarantee for anyone, even the poorest, that being poor will get you to heaven, because God must work for you to be converted. But there's no barrier even to the richest, because God works in conversion. Today, if you hear his heart, don't harden your hearts. Listen and receive the kingdom of God. What we see here last is hope for the disciples, which is good because that means it's hope for us. Peter, always the impulsive spokesman, says, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And it's true. Back to chapter 5. Peter, James, and John left their boats and their nets and everything, and they followed Jesus. This is not a brag. This is the truth. They had. And I don't think we should take Peter here as speaking from pride. I think we should take him as speaking from uneasiness. It's impossible to be saved. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle. What about us? He's asking, what about us? He's clinging to a little bit of hope there. We kind of did what the rich young ruler didn't do, although it was easier for us. He's rattled by Jesus' words. What about us? And Jesus gives him reassurance. He gives the disciples reassurance. Only he phrases it, there is no one who, so as to give all of us reassurance. He gives us this assurance. So as he speaks, if he fits you, then he's speaking to you. There's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who won't receive many times as much in this time. Let's pause right there. There are people who leave all for the sake of the gospel. I keep mentioning Muslims who believe in Jesus because I just read a book about them. You must leave everything. And what are they receiving? What are these many times? Well, often what is meant is this. When you leave your biological family, if you need to, and join the church, you're adopted into a much larger family with brothers and sisters throughout the world. And God will provide fellowship and care in most cases to replace what is lost. What he definitely also means is this. There are blessings of communion with God. There's blessings of having peace in your soul. One of these Muslim converts that I was reading about, as long as he was a Muslim, he was tormented by these nightmares. He became a Christian, the nightmares were gone. It was a great benefit to him. It had been horrible for him. Many blessings of communion with God and joy in the spirit and peace of conscience. We're not guaranteed a one-to-one correspondence. I left my car. I want a new car. Jesus doesn't give us that kind of point-to-point correspondence. He says, you have something better in this life, and in the age to come, eternal life. Remember this also. In the parallel passage in Mark, along with persecutions, is on the list. will not receive many times as much along with persecutions. Jesus never promises you an easy life. Remember that. Jesus never promises you an easy life. Right? If you're a preacher on the radio, Jesus is promising you an easy life. He's either talking about heaven or you need to change the station. But Jesus promises great blessing to those who follow him in this life, and then an even greater gift, eternal life in the age to come. We should see here that while doing the commandments is expected, it does not earn us the place in heaven. It's impossible with men to earn our place in heaven, because only God is good. And so it is only possible with God. It's by God's plan that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. It's by God's plan that the Holy Spirit gives new heart to us, so that it becomes possible for us to leave our sins behind and to leave all and to follow him. The ruler wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus tells us here, if anyone would follow me, deny himself, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And as you do that, as you receive this word, as you follow Jesus into the kingdom of God, then you are receiving it as a child, humbly, with empty hands and generous hearts, as you follow Jesus into the kingdom. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, so often we wish to be adults, to be mature, to be proud and independent. Lord, help us to understand what this means, that we should grow into maturity as believers, and we should receive the kingdom like a child. Lord, help us to understand that only you are good, and so that we should not be proud in ourselves of our goodness. Help us, Lord, to strive to keep your commandments, and yet not to imagine that we earn anything by doing that. But help us to do it out of gratitude. Gratitude to you, because you have blessed us as you've called us into your kingdom. Lord, help us always to remember this, that we receive the kingdom like a child. Help us to invite others to receive this kingdom like a child and to come to you with empty hands, humbly, knowing that salvation is of you and that you have made it possible for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 49, Selection C. This closing part of Psalm 49 reminds us the rich young ruler messed up. It also comforts us with this. Don't be afraid when the rich get richer. The Lord is in control. Please turn to Psalm 49, Selection C. Please stand.